Well, for quite a while now, we've been involved in a sermon series going through all the books of the Bible. Usually one sermon for each book, sometimes two, as it will be today. We have come to the book of Ezekiel today. It's the last of the three major prophets that are in our Bibles, the writing prophets, the three major writing prophets who are Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. So let me explain how these three prophets stand in relation to each other. You can see on your outline, I've given you a good bit of detail there, so you can follow along if you want. But Isaiah is the earliest of the major prophets. He ministered from 740 BC at the end of King Uzziah's reign until 681 BC when Hezekiah was king. And by the way, for the record, I want to correct that this was a 59-year ministry. I erroneously said in my sermon on Isaiah that it was 79 years. That was a mistake. It was 59 years. And the math doesn't work with 79. Thank Liam for pointing that out to me. Isaiah pled with the people of his day to repent of their sins. And he warned them that judgment would come to them if they didn't repent, but that mercy would come if they did. Remember he said in the first chapter, like, the Lord says to you, how long will you be stricken? You know, how long do I have to keep whipping you? You won't repent. I keep having to come back with a rod again and again. He told them that God would, that God was going to have to bring judgment upon them. And he said that all of Israel, the northern kingdom, would be wiped out by Assyria, and that Assyria would come and wipe out all the cities of Judah too, right up to Jerusalem. And that only Jerusalem would remain, but that God would marvelously preserve Jerusalem, keep it from being destroyed. He would stop Assyria in their tracks there. Godly Hezekiah was on the throne at that time when Assyria did come, and he led Israel to trust in the promise and not to surrender to Assyria, even though it looked hopeless. The Assyrians were taunting them and everything about, what are you going to do to stop us? And they really didn't have the means in themselves at all. But God wanted to show his people. He wanted to say to them, I love Jerusalem. I love the house that I've established here and the revelation that I give to you about my way of mercy. And I can defend this city, and I want to defend this city. And it was a place that he had appointed to show how he was reconciled to them by the blood of the covenant. But he also revealed to Isaiah way back in his day that Babylon, another kingdom, would arise as the next world power that would overthrow Assyria, and that they would destroy Jerusalem because of the wickedness of his people. It was so great that even Jerusalem would be brought down. Interestingly, however, Isaiah was also given an extensive ministry of consolation, in which he promised that God's Son and God's kingdom would still come, just as God had always said, to that land. So even though they were going to be cast out of the land that God had given them and out of Jerusalem, they were going to be brought back. And the clearest and the most powerful prophecies we have in the whole Bible about our Lord Jesus Christ are in Isaiah and those chapters where he goes on and on talking about many things about the Lord Jesus Christ, even his substitutionary atonement that we looked at that's so clearly set forth. Remarkable prophecies. Anyway, we don't have time for too much. But Jeremiah is next in line. He did not come until 626 BC. So that would be 55 years after Isaiah had finished his ministry. Now, Isaiah had that long 59-year ministry, and then when that was over, there was 55 more years, and then Jeremiah came. Jeremiah's ministry was primarily focused on preparing the people for the fall of Jerusalem that Isaiah had prophesied, the fall under Babylon. Even though Isaiah had foretold this, and even though Jeremiah had shown himself to be a true prophet by a lot of short-term prophecies that were fulfilled. In other words, he made a prophecy about something happened in their day and then it was fulfilled. The people and their leaders did not want to believe that Jerusalem would ever fall. They didn't like that idea. It wasn't a pleasant thing to think about. Oh no, God would never do that, they said. And they took false comfort in how, remember what God did when in Isaiah's day with Hezekiah and how he stopped the Assyrians. They couldn't come into the city. God will do that again. You know, that was the kind of attitude that they had. And they accused Jeremiah of destroying the people's faith. But Jeremiah was saying the same thing that Isaiah had said, that God had told them that God was going to completely destroy Jerusalem and the temple. So Jeremiah was persecuted, and his message was largely rejected. And he found that very hard. But Jeremiah also gave us some excellent promises from God. One of the things he said was that the exile would last for 70 years. And it did. And that after that, God would bring his people back. And that after he brought them back, eventually he would establish a new covenant with them. And of course, that new covenant was what was established when Jesus Christ came after they were brought back from captivity. It was several centuries after that. But it was a covenant. This new covenant was one that they would not break. Because the way they broke their covenants before was the king that represented them would turn to idols or sin or that sort of thing, and God would bring judgment against them. But Jesus never does that. He doesn't break. He's the king that never sins. And so we're secure in that kingdom. It's a new covenant in him. And in him, whoever's in him has forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life and a new heart and a new life. So this is a wonderful blessing that we have. Now, in 586 BC, Jeremiah and Isaiah's prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem was fulfilled, though. Jerusalem was utterly destroyed by Babylon under the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar. The city and the temple were burned. And Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, found this also very troubling. He wrote Lamentations, which we looked at last time that I was doing this series. It was 2 weeks ago because I wasn't here last week. But Lamentations is a book that shows us how to mourn and lament when God sends judgment on his church, as he has in our day, I might add. Church is not healthy today, so we need to learn from Lamentations. Not quite this is completely wiped out as it was then, but headed that way. We saw that although we ought to mourn, we also ought to cling to God's promises and hope in his unfailing mercies that are new every day. We saw that in Lamentations. Jeremiah's ministry was pretty much wrapped up a year or so after the fall of Jerusalem. So around 585 BC is when we understand that he was pretty much done with his prophecies. So what about Ezekiel, the book we're looking at today? How does Ezekiel fit in to all of this? Well, Ezekiel actually overlaps with Jeremiah. He gives us the exact date of almost everything. He's really into dates. And he gives us the exact date of his call to ministry. On our calendar, it would be July 31st, 593 BC, 7 years before the fall of Jerusalem. But Ezekiel did not conduct his ministry alongside of Jeremiah. And I wonder if you know why that is. The reason is because Ezekiel was not in Jerusalem. Jeremiah was. Ezekiel was in Babylon. He was actually in Babylon. He was already in exile there with 10,000 other Jews whom Nebuchadnezzar carried off before he destroyed Jerusalem. He carried off a lot of leaders into captivity. That was in 597 BC, 11 years before Jerusalem actually fell. Now, this was actually, in fact, a second deportation as well, because the first one was before that, in 605 BC. That's when Daniel was taken. We're going to be getting to Daniel later on. Daniel and his friends, they were in that first deportation in 605, and then you had Ezekiel and some of the other people, the king at that time, in 593. So when Ezekiel begins his ministry, he's essentially doing among the exiles in Babylon the same thing that Jeremiah was doing in Jerusalem. He's insisting that this deportation that they thought was just going to be a blip and then they'd be back to Jerusalem, that Jerusalem would still stand, that their children would be okay in Jerusalem. He says, no, it's just the beginning of things. Jerusalem and the temple are going to be destroyed. Ezekiel actually had it better than Jeremiah did, because even though, like Jeremiah, he was not believed, he was treated relatively well compared to Jeremiah by the exiles that he was with. I guess kind of misery loves company. You know, they were all there in exile together in Babylon, and they're sort of a group of people that knew each other. And, you know, Ezekiel would say stuff, and they kind of, you know, they didn't really believe him. But it wasn't like it was with Jeremiah, where they're casting him into a pit and all those kind of things that they did back at Jerusalem. So Ezekiel's ministry also continued after the fall of Jerusalem. Again, he was still in Babylon for about 16 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. He dates many of his visions, and the last one that we have, the latest one that he mentions, was in 571 BC. So that would be about 16 years after. So it's recorded in Ezekiel 29:17. Just a note there that Ezekiel is not chronological. It's right in the middle of the book. So some of the things that prophecies that came earlier are later in the book. Okay, well, let's get on with the message then of Ezekiel with that background. Because our focus in this series, as you know, is what is the message to us today in these books? What can we learn from them? What does it teach us? Well, to put it in a summary, Ezekiel teaches us that our sovereign Lord orders history to display his own glory with reference to his people. It's a mouthful, so I'll repeat it again. Ezekiel teaches us that our sovereign Lord orders history to display his own glory with reference to his people. If you read the book of Ezekiel, if you read it through, which is what I'm encouraging you to do, you know, to be more than one sitting, but in a close space of time, if you read the book, you'll run into this statement. Certain things will stick out that are repeated and that sort of thing. And one of the things that really sticks out is the phrase, or equivalent to it, something similar to it, that God says he does something in order that all might know that he is Lord, or in order that all might know that I am Lord. And of course, if we think back, we think, okay, that sounds kind of like what he kept saying at the Exodus with Egypt and Pharaoh. And Ezekiel says that it's something like 65 times that he says, that they might know that I am Jehovah, I am Yahweh, I am the Lord. So he acts to display his glory. And we should be extremely happy about that, that God displays his glory. Because really, the source of all our troubles, all of our unhappiness, all of our emptiness is that we don't see the majesty and glory and beauty and goodness and justice of our God. We don't know God like we should. Sin has blinded us to the only thing that can ever truly make us happy. And we get all excited about the things around us. And I mean, there's lots of wonderful things around us, and it's okay to enjoy them. But we got something that's so much more. And we don't even see it. So blessed be the triune God. I mean, the Father, he is always wanting to glorify the Son and the Spirit. And then the Son is saying, no, Father, I'm here to glorify you. And he wants to glorify the Father and glorify. And the Spirit says, no, I'm here to glorify the Father and the Son. And there's always this interplay of wanting to manifest their glory to each other and to us and all the world. So thankful that our God is one God in essence, and yet he is three persons. And there is this activity of glorifying that we see going on. And that means that we also, there is a desire for God to communicate his glory to us. You say, well, now if a person did that, it wouldn't be a good thing. You know, somebody, my main goal in life is for everybody to see my glory. You know, I want everybody to see how great I am. That wouldn't be a good thing. Why? Because there's not a lot of glory there. So we're just creatures. But when you're talking about a living God, there's so much glory there. It's a whole different picture, and it becomes the most wonderful thing to be able to behold his glory and his excellence and his majesty. There's a continual delight then in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit outgiving to one another, loving, blessing, showing forth. And now that God has made us in his own image, the triune God is also committed to displaying his glory in both judging and in redeeming sinners. And that's a wonderful thing if we're redeemed. As we go along, I'll show you how the manifestation of God's glory is centered around His redeemed people, the church, Israel in the Old Testament, and those professing Christ in the New. In chapters 1 through 24, then, Ezekiel shows us what happens when God withdraws from Jerusalem, when His glory is taken away from His people. His glory that He manifests among His people is removed. What happens? You see, the thing that made Jerusalem great, the only thing that makes any people great, is that God is with them. When He commanded His people to build a tabernacle for Him, it was built to show everybody that He was with them. I mentioned this a bit this morning. They were in tents in the wilderness, and God was symbolically in His tent right in the midst of them. They were camped around Him. When He rose to move, they rose with Him. The whole camp went up, and they went with God to go with Him. And where He rested, there they set up camp again, His tent among them, the tabernacle. Later on, when they settled in Canaan, when God brought them into Canaan, they built houses. And then God had a house built for Him that we call the temple. And that was built, a temple at Jerusalem. As His people, He ordered them to, because they were His people and because He was with them, He ordered them to live in conformity to His holy character. They were to be holy as He is holy. And at His tent, and later His temple, He ordered that sacrifices be offered because they didn't live holy. They were sinners, like we're all sinners, and they needed atonement for their sins. And there were many ceremonies of purification that they were to carry out to make it clear that God does not tolerate sin, that sin has to be dealt with. It has to be addressed by the blood of the covenant. His justice is part of His glory. So you see, with these people in this place, God was showing, manifesting His glory among them. He was there with them, showing His glory. That's what He was doing at Jerusalem. That was why He defended Jerusalem when the Assyrians came and did not want Jerusalem to be brought down. With Him in their midst, they were safe and secure from their enemies, except when they ceased to follow Him. He would protect them so long as they continued to have Him as their God. And I'm not talking about just the sins that stumble along with and struggle with. I'm talking about when they started worshiping other gods instead of Him. That sort of thing. And they turned to other gods. They weren't trusting in Him for their salvation. They rejected Him. And He would leave them then to their enemies. But even that was a part of their greatness, that God was with them to chasten them. So He showed His glory that way too, when He brought trouble to them because of their sins. He showed His love as a father, chastening and correcting them. So God was in the business of revealing Himself around Jerusalem. Now for us in the New Testament, the thing that makes us great is what? The same thing. God is with us. He's with us more, even more than He was in the Old Covenant. Now the second person of the Trinity Himself, the Son of God, has come as the prophets foretold to dwell among us. He came as Emmanuel, which means God with us, taking on human flesh, being born in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And He's still in human flesh. He will always be in human flesh. The body of flesh was the one that was raised from the grave. And it will always be. He's still the eternal God who does not have a body at all, who's transcendent. But He's also one, the second person of the Trinity who acquired human flesh. That means that now God is with us more than ever because He's one of us. There's not a temple made with men's hands anymore with priests officiating sacrifices of bulls and goats. That was symbolic. But now the Son of God Himself has actually become one of us, and He has reconciled us to God in truth. Not in symbol. He has actually paid for our sins with human flesh and human blood, representing us on the cross as our King. All of our hopes are in that we are in Him. We're baptized into Him by the Holy Spirit so that we hold on to Him by faith and He holds to us by grace. Our greatness is all because God is with us. His glory is seen in His church. Our prayer is that the wisdom of God and that the beauty of God would be seen in us as His people. We are here for His glory. And He has given us the Holy Spirit to actually dwell in us in a way that a fullness that was not given before He came. But in the first 24 chapters of Ezekiel, we're shown what happens when the glory departs, when God withdraws from Jerusalem or from His church or from a branch of it. Don't tell me that doesn't happen. In Revelation, you have Jesus warning the churches that He's going to take away His lampstand. He's going to remove the glory. He's going to remove His presence. He won't remove it from the whole church. There'll always be a people that profess Him. But the glory departs. And you see churches, they dry up. They don't have the gospel anymore. They don't have the truth of how we're reconciled to God. They don't have the new life that God has given us. They're dead. Dead. They're no longer a church, but a synagogue of Satan. So when this book opens, Ezekiel, first chapter, said before, it's July 31st, 593 BC, and Ezekiel has a vision of God's chariot. And the chariot is not at Jerusalem. And this is significant. We'll see that in a minute. Look at what it says, though, in the opening verses, Ezekiel 1:1. Now it came to pass in the 13th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, again, July 31st, 593 with our calendar, as I was among the captives by the river Kibar, so he was in Babylon, not in Jerusalem, that the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, which is the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, he was the one that was taken when Jeremiah was taken, and they put another king in place. But anyway, in the fifth year of that, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans. That's another name for Babylon. By the river Kibar. And the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north. A great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself. And brightness was all around it, radiating out of its midst like the color of amber. Out of the midst of the fire, also from within it, came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings, and so on. We can't keep reading all the details. Ezekiel goes into a detailed description. It's not our purpose to look at all the details. But then in verses, jump down to verse 26 through 28, and he tells us of one who is on a throne that these beings are bearing. It's a they're like his chariot that they're carrying him about. In chapter 1, verse 26, he's one that has the appearance of a man, but also of the likeness of the glory of God. Let me ask you, who do you suppose that's a vision of? Somebody that has the likeness of God, but the appearance of a man. Who do you suppose that would be? Well, listen to the description, verse 26. And above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. And on the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking. This is the Son of God. Ezekiel sees a vision of Him, pre-incarnate, before He was born of the Virgin Mary, but He appeared from time to time as the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, in various ways. They saw His glory. We're told, for example, the vision Isaiah had in the New Testament. It says, when Isaiah saw His glory. He saw the glory of Christ. So He commands, what is this man, this one that is the Lord, what does He do? He commands Ezekiel in chapter 2 and 3, so we're looking at a big sweep here, chapters 2 and chapter 3, to go and speak to a stubborn and rebellious people with his message, with God's message, a message from God. Much is said about this, and he is commanded to be faithful in preaching to them even though they reject him. He's got to keep on preaching the message no matter how much they oppose it. One of the most precious things here is the way that 7 days later, the Lord comes again and orders Ezekiel to preach the offer of the gospel of free grace to these people. He is to warn them that if they turn away from God, they will die, but that if even if they have been very, very wicked and they turn back to God, they will be completely forgiven. If they come back to the Lord for mercy, he will deliver their soul from death. He says, Ezekiel, by telling the people this, you will deliver their soul from death if they hear you. And he really lays the responsibility on him. He says, if you don't do this, if you don't preach to them the judgment that comes if they go away from me and the blessing and salvation that comes if they come to me, then you will be responsible for their condemnation. It's a heavy passage that's laid on Ezekiel, but what a sweet passage that our Lord is concerned for these rebellious people that are in exile with Ezekiel, so concerned for them that he lays this on his beloved servant and says, you've got to keep telling these people the truth about the way of salvation. I want them to know the way of salvation. If they reject it, it's on them, but you not because you didn't tell them. Wow, that's powerful. What love our Lord has for us. What grace. But again, let's get back to this other thing too. Ezekiel's not at Jerusalem. Neither is the Lord. Yet Jerusalem was the place that God had chosen to reveal himself. That was the place where the gospel was set forth in this day. So now this might not be so significant if it were not for what follows in Ezekiel. Because after all, I mean, the Lord can go wherever he wants. And he can be in more than one place at a time. But it is in fact significant here in Ezekiel. Because in chapter 8, a little over a year later, Ezekiel is taken by a man with a fiery appearance to the temple at Jerusalem. Guy comes and says, hey, come with me, Ezekiel. And he takes him to the temple at Jerusalem. And he is shown visions there. What does Ezekiel see in chapter 8? Well, he sees priests, he sees princes, he sees women's groups, he sees different ones there. People that were known to him. Some of them were named. They were leaders at Jerusalem. People that were still back at Jerusalem at that time. And what were they doing? They were worshiping false gods at the temple. They were doing wicked things right there at the temple, offending God before his face. For example, in 8, 15 to 16, this is an example. I mean, there's a whole list of things that they do. This is just one. 8, 15, it says, so he brought me, this man with the fire, he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. The inner court. And there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they were worshiping the sun toward the east. They know the living God, and they're worshiping the sun. So this had become some kind of popular thing around Jerusalem. It was a cool thing, you know, to go and worship the sun. So that's what they're doing. And he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence. Then they have returned to provoke me to anger. And in chapter 9, the Lord says, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed because of these things that are going on. Because of this idolatry of my very own people who should know better. And in chapter 10, Ezekiel sees the vision of the chariot of God once again that he saw in the first chapter. What is God doing? God is departing from Jerusalem. Why? We just saw. Because of all their sins. He's done with it. I'm out of here. He said, I'm gone. Look at 10:18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. Now this was a harbinger of dreadful things that were to come. Ezekiel's message to the people in exile was that God had departed from Jerusalem. He would no longer protect Jerusalem or his temple because he was not there. His glory has departed. Now, you say, but isn't God everywhere? Of course God is everywhere. When we talk about him not being there, we're saying he's not there manifesting his glory in the special way that he manifests his glory at his temple. Now, God's everywhere. He knows everything. He knows everything you think, everything you do. But when we talk about God being there in this context, it's with his glory there, revealing who he is, his character, how he engages with his people, and his glory has departed. Ezekiel then is to declare the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. He's given many interesting parables and oracles in his ministry, many symbolic actions and prompts and things to portray the message to God's stubborn people. You know, I wondered as I read through all those things, like, why does God do that? I mean, for example, he's told to make a model, like a little clay thing of Jerusalem, clay tablet, and then he's to lay against it and build up a siege wall against it. He's supposed to lay on his side for 390 days on one side, and then for 40 days on the other side, representing the siege against his people. And everybody sees Ezekiel among the exiles. Oh, there's Ezekiel. You know, what's he doing today? You know, and he's off doing these things. But what does that do? They remember. You never forget. The guy's there laying beside this little model of with siege ramps and things for 300 and however many days. And you're gonna remember that. You're going to remember that he was there. It makes an indelible impression. So God wanted people to know that he was going to destroy Jerusalem. We don't have time to go into all the things like that he was to do, but the essential message is that God has left Jerusalem because of their great wickedness and their refusal to turn to him, and that Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. Ezekiel was telling these fellow exiles that Jerusalem would fall. They didn't want to believe it, so God kept giving them more signs and oracles to imprint it in their memory so that when it happened, they would say that was exactly what God said he was going to do through his prophet. Wanted everyone to know what? That he is Lord, who is sending Babylon against them in his sovereign authority. It was not that Babylon gained power and was able to overcome God. It was that God sent Babylon to destroy them. He was using Babylon to judge them for their sin. They wanted to minimize their sin and say that God would not take drastic measures like that. And Ezekiel was saying, oh, yes, he will. He will do this. He is going to do this. And he was making it crystal clear to them that it was so. So as with God's people today, we do the same thing. We always minimize sin. We always minimize punishment. Oh, God would never do that. Who are you to say that if God said otherwise? Despite all of Ezekiel's signs and oracles, the people refused to accept that the Lord would ever let Jerusalem be destroyed. In chapter 24, the Lord gave the sign to them of taking away the life of Ezekiel's wife. That's a heavy sign. I mean, she died. She's called the desire of his eyes. Ezekiel was instructed not to mourn for her in public. And to give this as a reason for his action when the exiles ask him. Look at verse 22. Ezekiel 24, verse 22. It says, speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary. Your arrogant boast, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul, and your sons and daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword. So he calls Jerusalem for these people an arrogant boast, saying that it wouldn't fall. God says, yes, it will fall. Verse 22, and you shall do as I have done. I'm sorry, I said 22 where I started. I started before that. This is 22 now. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips, nor eat man's bread of sorrow. Verse 23. Your turbans shall be on your heads, and your sandals on your feet. You shall neither mourn nor weep, but you shall pine away in your iniquities and mourn with one another. Thus Ezekiel is assigned to you. According to all that he has done, you shall do. And when this comes, you shall know that I am the Lord. Notice the goal. So that when the destruction of Jerusalem comes, they'll know the Lord, that he is the Lord. That's what they did not know. They had forgotten that the Lord is God. Adonai Yahweh. He had to depart from Jerusalem and destroy it in order to wake them up to the reality that he was the Lord. Their destiny was not in their own hands. It is in the Lord's hands, who has told them repeatedly that if they will simply turn to him in faith, he will bless them. He is the Lord, and his promises as well as his threats are sure. It's very foolish to write off as irrelevant the way that people so often do the threats of God. Say, oh, I'm not worried about hell. Oh, I'm not worried about... No, you need to be very worried if God says something. He is Lord, and he does what he says. We have even greater revelation from God now about the consequences of sin than they had. Not only did God profane his sanctuary at Jerusalem, he did. He profaned it. He made it like a common place that he wasn't protecting anymore. Just let the enemies overrun it. Let it be burned down to the ground, reduced to rubble. But he has done much more than that now. He has profaned something that is even more remarkable that he should profane. He brought his eternal Son under the curse to atone for sin and put him on the cross. When we read Ezekiel about God showing that he is Lord by destroying Jerusalem and his own house there, the city and the house that he had appointed for his name, we need to think about how he departed from Christ. When Christ was on the cross, and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He cried out to the Father. What drastic measures are these, and why? The same reason. Because of the sin of his people. The history of the cross is an even greater revelation of God's wrath and righteous abhorrence against sin, how heinous sin is, than the fall of Jerusalem. The fall of Jerusalem shows us that he is the Lord who hates sin. The cross of Christ shows us that even more. That the glory should depart from him because of our sin is beyond belief. Yet that is what God has revealed to us. Be humbled by this, brothers and sisters. See what your sin and mine did to the Son of God. That's the first lesson that we have from Ezekiel. And I think that I'm going to go ahead and not go into even the second lesson today. I was planning to do the second and then do the third next week. But I think we have plenty there to think about. And I want to add something to it, though, by way of conclusion. And that is, do you know how this book ends? Go all the way over to chapter 48. The very last chapter. And look at how it ends. The very last words. Now remember, in the first chapter, we saw God on his chariot. He was away from home. He was away from Jerusalem. And now, at the end of the book, Ezekiel has a vision of a new temple that is going to be built. It's an ideological temple. It's symbolical. It's representative of God. Like we saw the temple in heaven when we read in Revelation that was opened. And it's obviously not a building that is being talked about, a literal building, but it's like a picture. Like Revelation is full of visions of things that are going on. And so you have this great temple. And at the very end of it, at the end of the book, it says, verse 35, all the way around shall be 18,000 cubits. He's talking about the size of it. And the name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there. So you see, what did we see happen at Jerusalem? The glory departed. What did we see even happen on the cross with Jesus Christ? The glory departed. He was brought to shame. A place where the Son of God didn't belong at all, except that He was there bearing our sins. He was profaned because we're profane. He was profane because we're wicked. The temple was profane, not because it's not a holy place, but because the people were profane and God's glory departed and brought judgment down. So here, what happens at the end? God returns to His temple. The Lord is there, is the name of the city. We are blessed today in Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead. He was profaned for us, and He suffered for our sins, but then He was raised up and exalted to sit at the right hand of God forever and ever. And there He will reign until all of His enemies are brought under His feet. And He will return, and He will bring everyone into judgment. And He will shine in glory forever and ever. And you remember what we saw in Thessalonians? When we depart to be with the Lord, that when He comes in His glory, that we will go and we will be with Him forever. The Lord will be with His city, and He will never depart. And what does that mean? That we'll see His glory for all eternity. We'll be beholding the glory of the Father if we're in Him. If we're not in Him, then we're going to know the glory of His judgment. They're vessels of wrath that are fit for destruction, and they're vessels of mercy that are fit to display God's love and forgiveness and grace. Be one or the other. And what we need to learn here from Ezekiel that we saw today, when God says this, He's not making it up. Oh, no, 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 the temple won't be destroyed. It was destroyed. He didn't make it up. Neither has He made up the reality of heaven and hell. We need to be sure that we're in Christ, because if we're not, we're going to be judged for all of our sin. We have no covering. We have no atonement for our sin. In Christ, we have the One who is profaned for our sake in order that we might be saved. Let's give thanks to the Lord. Please stand. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank You and how we praise You for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the One in whom You have revealed Your glory to us. We thank You that in Him we behold Your glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We thank You that in Him we can see Your beauty, we can see Your love, we can see Your grace, Your mercy, Your justice, Your truth, Your wisdom. Everything is there. And we pray, O Lord, that as we come to know our Lord Jesus Christ better, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of Him, and that we would become more and more like Him. We thank You for the hope that we have, that one day we will see Him as He is. We will behold His glory if indeed we are in Him. And even if we're not in Him, we will still see the glory. But it will be glory that comes down upon us with judgment, because You are a God who does not tolerate sin. Lord, we know that we like to pontificate. We like to go about saying that, oh, God would do this or God won't do that, or just like the people were. We aren't any different. In Jeremiah's day and in Ezekiel's day, they were all saying, oh, no, God won't do that. He won't let that happen. But, Father, we see that it is not so. We can't make up what we want to about You. That's idolatry. We have to receive what You have revealed, whether we like it or whether we don't. But, Father, we ought to like it. The reason we don't like it is because there's something wrong with us, because we're corrupt and twisted. Father, once we get to know You, once we get to understand more and more of Your glory and Your beauty, how delightful a thing it is. Father, we pray that You would help us to that end, that we would truly, truly would grow in our understanding. You would fill us with the fruits of the Spirit. Father, thank You for what You have done to save us, and how our Lord Jesus Christ was profaned because of our sins, and yet He overcame and He was raised from the dead. Just like the temple was rebuilt, Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the grave, and he ascended to your right hand, and there he reigns. We thank you that he will reign until all of his enemies are made his footstool. Father, help us to be those who are his worshipers in that day, to be found in his presence in glory and not in judgment. How we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.